Continuing in our study of the Gospel of John, text this evening is John 12 to 19. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone out after him." Well, ever since the 1960s, this sort of event has become a normal part of our political process. Demonstrations, protests, picket lines are not unusual at all. Picketing and rioting, though, didn't begin in the 1960s. Even in our own country, we've seen this thing long before. Labor disputes and strikes, Boston Tea Party. It seems that rioting has always been with us. Matter of fact, Scripture itself records several riots. What occurs in our text today wasn't a riot, but it would probably qualify as a demonstration in today's culture. It was an impromptu event, just sort of happened. There was no plan to make it happen, no parade route laid out or anything. Jesus merely enters the city as king, and the people respond. Now, some of the crowd's response is recorded for us. Most likely, they shouted other things as well, but we know that at least they were shouting three things, and those things were predicted hundreds of years before the event. One of the things they shouted was, "Hosanna." That's from Psalm 118. It was part of the Hillel. Hillel is Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, which was recited or sung at the various festivals and daily in the temple. The NLT translates it, "Please, Lord, please save us. Please, Lord, please give us success." Initially, the term Hosanna was just like that. It was a plea for salvation. "Oh Lord, save now," kind of thing. But in time, it became a term of joy and praise, in a sense acknowledging the salvation that the Lord had already accomplished. But they also shout, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is also a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. There we read, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you." So there's one coming who does so in the name of the Lord, in the name of Yahweh. To come in the name of Yahweh is to come in his authority, by his appointment. How often in our studies of this gospel have we seen Jesus declaring that he is not here to do his own program, but rather to do the will of the Father who sent him. He came in the Father's name. The time for which he has waited has now come. Again, how many times have we seen him say, "My time has not yet come. Don't tell anybody. Don't do this. My time has not come." Now the time has come. Now is the time that his Father has appointed. Now he willingly thrusts himself into the public eye and allows himself to be called king. Well, they also shout, "Blessed is the King of Israel." Several times before this, there was talk of making Jesus king, but he always resisted. He wouldn't allow it to be done. Now, since his time has come, he allows this demonstration to continue. Luke records, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" And you know the classic response of Jesus, "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." I probably mentioned this before, but back in the early 80s when I was really big into CCM and Christian rock bands and stuff, there was a band called David and the Giants, and they had a song, "One Less Stone and One More Voice," meaning I'm now crying out to the glory of God, and some stone doesn't have to do it for me. Well, so this procession goes along. There is resistance to what's being said. Jesus defends those who are calling him king. And what they're saying is true. He really was the king, and the time is now for really all men to acknowledge him as the king. Well, this even intensifies the guilt of those who arrested him and crucified him a week later. It wasn't a hidden fact that he was the king. Matter of fact, they put that on the cross, if you recall. Now, the common notion that the same people that this day were praising him were the same ones who called out a week later, "Crucify him, crucify him," that cannot be proven, and I believe it's quite unlikely. I mean, Jerusalem was a big place. You could easily have two crowds of people, one saying, "Praise him," the other saying, "Crucify him." So I don't, there could have been a few crossovers, but the whole crowd, I don't believe so. Well, what's the meaning of all this? I think to grasp its full meaning of this event, we need to look at another prophecy of it from Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, Jesus' quote isn't direct, but an abridgment with a different opening phrase. "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Do not be afraid. It's possible. Might be a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 9. "You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout, lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God." Was he thinking of that when he said that? It's possible. We have other New Testament passages that have more than one Old Testament passage as a quote within them. It's possible. But this is a passage with a similar theme. It's restoration by the coming King God. Daughter of Zion is a fairly common way of addressing the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Nothing extraordinary there. But the heart of it lies in the statement, "Your king is coming." But notice he approaches not with a military entourage, but with his ragtag disciples. And further, he's not on a horse, but rather on a donkey. This is a picture of meekness and peace. Now, Solomon did indeed ride a donkey or a mule when he was anointed king. We read in 1 Kings 1, "King David said, 'Call to me Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, so they can come before the king.' And the king said to them, 'Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon, my son, ride my own mule, and bring him down to the Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, Long live King Solomon! You shall then come up after him, and shall come and sit on my throne, and you shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." So in the ancient Middle Eastern world, leaders rode horses if they rode to war, but donkeys if they came in peace. So here we have the Prince of Peace riding the donkey coming into the capital city. I find it fascinating that, I don't know if any of you paid attention to the recent coronation of Charles, but the coronation anthem they sing is Zadok the priest, connecting it to these ancient coronations in the Old Testament. Now, D.A. Carson, the great commentator, points out that if we look at the subsequent verses in Zechariah 9, that there are three connections that need to be made with this gentle approach of Jesus. These verses read, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Carson's connections are these. The coming of the Gentile king is associated with the cessation of war. 2, the coming of the Gentile king is associated with the proclamation of peace to the nations and extending the reign of this king to the ends of the earth. And then 3, the coming of the Gentile king is associated with the blood of God's covenant, which spells release for prisoners. This theme is one which was important to John and is directly connected to the meaning of Passover. Now, using Carson's connections there as a bit of an outline, let's make some applications of what this triumphal entry thing means for us. Now, the cessation of war is not necessarily the end of all temporal conflict here and now, but rather the fact that the kingdom of God is not advanced through human means of war. The holy nation of the church is not to be a warring nation, as Israel was, since Christ makes peace between the believer and God. Therefore, we go forth in that same peaceful manner to declare the good tidings of peace. The case for temporal world peace cannot be made through these prophecies of peace that we find in the scripture. However, I believe they have a different reference point. They refer to the spiritual kingdom, which Jesus established during his first advent, and which he continues to build today. When he comes again to fully consummate that kingdom, then there will be peace, totally and wonderfully. Nor does this event, which we call the triumphal entry, mark the postponing of his kingdom. Now, that view was taught, I imagine still is, by some scholars, although it's not nearly as popular now as it was a generation or so ago. The idea was that Jesus came and offered his kingdom to the Jews at the triumphal entry. But since they rejected his offer a week later, he postponed it. And it's now held in abeyance until the church is removed and he restarts his program working with the Jews. In my opinion, that's a significant misunderstanding, that it misconstrues what the kingdom is, misconstrues what God's program is. Jesus saw himself as the embodiment of the kingdom. So it was present in him. He ushers it in during his first advent and causes it to grow by the power of the presence of his Spirit right down to today. And it will continue until the final consummation when he returns. We are part of that kingdom. And he may, in fact, use us to help extend that kingdom. Well, what about the proclamation of peace to the nations? I believe that's the ongoing preaching of the gospel so that the reign of God might spread from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth. I may have mentioned this before, but I was truly impressed by it. About 30 years ago, we had our General Assembly at Coral Ridge Church down in Fort Lauderdale. D. James Kennedy was still alive, still the pastor then, and he announced to the assembly that evangelism explosion at that point had a presence in every nation on earth. Now, I don't know what you think of EE. It's a canned evangelism program, but to say that it is present and functioning in every nation on earth, that's impressive. The kingdom is expanding. There's not a nation where the kingdom is not having an effect. Jesus came as the gentle kingdom, or gentle king, and is now continuing to work out his plan to create a worldwide kingdom. And it will occur. It is occurring. Talbot Chambers wrote this: "This prophecy presents a person in whom the greatest grandeur, magnificence, power, and influence are associated without confusion or contradiction with the greatest humility, gentleness, poverty, suffering, and weakness. No judge, king, or ruler of any sort in all Jewish history ever united in his character or experience these two extremes. None was so lowly, none so exalted. None without arms spoke of peace to his own people, much less to the heathen, and least of all, to the entire world. It is true of only one being in all of human history that he had not where to lay his head and rode upon a donkey, but had limitless dominion over land and sea. The tensions that we see in the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then he speaks also of the blood of the covenant. Moses spoke of the blood of the covenant when the law was ratified. Then Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Zechariah speaks of blood of the covenant in his prophecy that the gentle king will use to free captives. That must be none other than the blood of the new covenant. This is the blood shed on the cross for us to purchase our redemption. We are the captives held under the power and sway of sin until the gospel comes and breaks our chains and sets the captive free. John Newton was so aware of what the blood of the covenant had accomplished for him that he wrote, "Messiah is King of Zion. Happy are the subjects who dwell under his shadow. He rules them not with a rod of iron by which he bruises and breaks the power of his enemies, but with his golden scepter of love. He reigns by his own right and by their full and free consent in their hearts. He reigns upon a throne of grace to which they at all times have access, and from whence they shall receive the pardon of all their sins and grace to help in time of need." That's what Christ accomplished for us. That's what the blood of the covenant did. So how should we respond to all of this? Well, had we been there and had been among the believers that were there, we would have responded, I think, along with them with excitement, with amazement and wonder. But we also need to respond with faith in the King, knowing that this public display was an important event in Jesus' journey to the cross. We should respond with joy for the blood of the covenant, the blood of the gentle King shed for us. We should rejoice in it daily. It should motivate us. It should move us. He is our King. He purchased our redemption full and free. That would then argue for diligence in promoting the gentle kingdom, in speaking of Christ, in urging others to follow him, inviting them to join us here. So Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day to great accolades, and he also rides with authority into our hearts and comes in to rule and to reign in grace and mercy. Let's love him for that, and let's praise him as our gentle King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is our King. We thank you that he rules and reigns over his church. Pray, Lord, that we would be faithful members of that kingdom, faithful as a congregation, faithful as families, faithful as individuals, to love and serve you, to serve our fellow man, to love our neighbors as ourselves, and demonstrate the fact that Christ Jesus is indeed King. And we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.